We left here like 39 years ago. Anybody under 39 or arrived then, welcome to the world. I've been a math and science teacher for all those years, retired in 2017 because Beth's parents, with their physical and mental slowing down and their special needs sister that she had, were all living with us, and it was becoming tricky. I did online tutoring for a few years, but over the past few years, it's been almost all ministry related, and grateful to share the word of God. The first sermon I ever preached was right here. There's a lot of good memories and a lot of good people, and some of you haven't changed much. Some of you have changed a lot. Anyway, no comment. All right. Have I missed anything? I think that'll be enough. It's a privilege to be with you. Okay, I'm gonna quote verse. Now, those who are at family camp this week, please do not go. I'm not preaching any sermon I preached this week. There will be a couple of verses the same and a couple of concepts, but you may be, I told some of you ahead of time that I would use this verse or this verse and a half. But where in the Bible does it say, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Or where is a place that I may rest? For my hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, says the Lord." Now, somebody who was not at family camp this past week, anybody know where it is? It's actually in two places in the Bible. Anybody know one of the places? Sorry. It's not 2 Samuel. That's a good, it fits very well with the kind of things in 2 Samuel. Yeah. It is Isaiah. You can join me in Isaiah 66. That's where it is. Very good. It will be a major profit for you to turn there. Thank you, Nura, for the good laugh. Thank you. Those who don't know me don't realize that the highest form of humor is punning, and I like to use it. Anyway, Isaiah 66. The other place it is found, and we're going to turn to it later, is in Acts 7, where Stephen, just as he was preaching, that's when, whoops, I'm a little ahead of myself. That's what I wanted. Here we go. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." Stephen quoted that same part. You'll find it in Acts chapter 7. Let's take a look at these verses. They're two of my favorites for various reasons. But first of all, I love to just think about the glory and wonder of God. And this is what this passage just jumps out. And there are so many things that God has said and recorded in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to touch on some of them as we go that are really good for us to dwell on and reflect on and to be humbled by, but also to be excited by. And that's what's here. But there's also what it goes on to say, which we'll read later, is very encouraging to us or is meant to be. And we'll put that all together in its proper flow. But one of the things that's important for us to realize, this is a word of declaration that God has about himself. Thank you for a screen at the back, by the way, for those who have designed this. This is really better than me doing this. Thank you. But it's the declaration from God about himself. He says these great things about himself and reminds us for our benefit of who he is. And in particular, he uses the very well-known word, the Lord, with all the capitals in most of our Bibles. And I'm sure many are familiar with that, but that's his great name that he gave back in Exodus on the burning bush. That is not how he was known in Genesis, how he had revealed to the patriarchs, but he revealed this name, the I Am, who I am name. One we often call Yahweh or Jehovah. This is that name, his self-existence as God. That is the uncreated one, the one over all. That's what he revealed. It says, "Thus says the Lord." That name comes up over 6,000 times in the Old Testament.
I think they call for rain every day.
Now, sometimes it can also be the Lord, capital L, small ord, because he's the same person. But this is an important thing for us to realize. The self-existent one says, I made heaven and the earth. Think about it. He says, heaven is
You
my
don't
throne and the
have
earth
to.
is my footstool.
Actually, it does if it's a thunderstorm
Get
and
that
bang.
imagery, right? Can you picture that? Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. I never cease to enjoy thinking about that imagery. Imagine that God, you know, think of a king sitting on a throne, putting their feet up on a footstool. That's an image we sometimes see. And their business of the kingdom comes, and their people show up in their presence, and different things happen, and the king is in his court. The king is in his on his throne. The king is in authority. And everybody knows his presence. They know his power. They know his right to rule and all of that. And that's the picture we have. But his throne is what? Heaven is my throne. That means he's greater than heaven. Heaven is my throne. And the earth is my footstool. When you think of that, just putting his feet up on earth. Like, imagine our ball called the planet Earth as being like his ottoman. You know, he just puts his feet on it. Now, of course, that's not literally what's going on, but that's a pretty big king. You know, and obviously he's not limited in any physical way like that, as he himself goes on to say. But you don't need to turn there, but I've referenced there Matthew chapter 5. If you would go to Psalm 113 and join me there, keep your finger in Isaiah or swipe your screen, whichever you have. I'm going to read from Matthew 5 while you're turning there, because the Lord Jesus also used that language about heaven and the earth, where he said this in the Sermon on the Mount about making vows. He says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Right, so that's that imagery is reiterated by the Lord Jesus. But in Psalm 113, and it ties in with some of the things said in our first meeting, and I was enjoying those thoughts, especially knowing what I had ahead of us this morning. Psalm 113, I have referenced there verses 4-6, which say this: "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth, or in the earth?" He is not contained at all. He's above the heavens, and he has to humble himself to behold the heavens. He stoops to behold the heavens. We think of how amazing the heavens are, and that includes our atmosphere, the night sky, and then the place called paradise. Those are the heavens. And he is enthroned above, and he has to humble himself to take a look at it. That's really what it's, that's amazing to think about him. I don't want to dwell on that. Well, I do want to dwell on it, but I'm not going to. It's just, he's so great. Now, First Chronicles, I'm going to go to First Chronicles and Second Chronicles for just a couple of verses in each one. You're welcome to join me there. First Chronicles 28. And this is what King David said when he was recounting sort of his desire to build a house for the Lord, and he was told that he wouldn't be the one to do it, even though God appreciated that. It was going to be his son Solomon that would. But in 1 Chronicles 28:2, it says, "Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended, or I had it on my heart, to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it.'" So there's language there that comes up a few different times in the Old Testament, and that's possibly what the Lord Jesus was alluding to, because the Ark of the Covenant had the mercy seat, and we think of that as a seat, but it's also referred to as the footstool of God. Why? When was he standing on it or having his feet up on it? Well, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, that was the imagery he's given. He would descend down, the cloud descended onto the tabernacle and later the temple, and that's where the bottom of the cloud would be, and that was where God met with the people, and the high priest would go in once a year. But that was the idea, that's where he sort of set his feet, in a sense. So that's why it was called the footstool of our God. Go to Second Chronicles. We have that, actually. I think I have the slide references here. Sorry. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 18. This is now Solomon speaking at the dedication of the temple. You can find something similar in Kings, but verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 6, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." And that's exactly what God had said there in Isaiah 66. Where then is a place you could build? Where is a house you could build for me? Or where is a place that I may rest? You know, and Solomon knew that. David knew that. There's no way you can contain God. But it was going to be a place where they could actually meet with him. The Ark of the Covenant was the footstool, the meeting place. And it was a place for humans to meet with him. God didn't need anything like this, but humans did. And so he had a place for them to focus their attention and to sacrifice and to burn incense and worship him and so on. So it was a place of tribute and honor. God allowed that, even though he couldn't be contained. But that's one of the reasons why he said in the Ten Commandments, you shall not have any images, is because there's no way you can define and contain our God. And it's important for us not to think we can. And that's what the error of so many of the religions of the world, that they would make images that they think are their gods, and they would carry them around with them and so on. Our God can't be contained like that. And even the Ark of the Covenant for the nation of Israel was just the footstool. It was the mercy seat. It wasn't containing God. It wasn't limiting God. He was greater than all of that. So that's why he allowed that. But they knew perfectly well this temple was not going to be a place God needed. It was what they needed. How about us? You know, when you think of God in all his greatness and you think about the earth as his footstool, how significant is any one of us? Right? That's just step out into an open field. Anybody driven across the prairies before? Like, how small do you feel? Or go beside mountains. How small do you feel? And compared to the earth itself, it doesn't take very long. Anybody flying in a plane, you realize you can see people when you're taking off. But it doesn't take much before you don't notice any people, and all you see are buildings, and eventually they're nothing but dots, you know. So what's God's perspective of us? And yet, what did he say in Genesis 1 about us? We are made in the image of God, right? We're made in the image of God. The earth doesn't have that much significance, but we do. You know, we might seem small, we might be small compared to this God, but he made us in his image, this great God. We're going to come back to that, but it's important for us to realize. However, let's not lose the perspective. He is uncreated. We are created. So we are made, he is not. That's important for us. So we're made in the image of God, but we are made in the image of God. That's good to keep in mind, that we reverence this God. But then he goes on to say, "For my hands made all these things, thus all these things came into being, says the Lord." We have, if you go back to Isaiah with me, and let's go into the 40s. Isaiah 44 is where I'd like to start. We could start in chapter 40. The 40s are a great place to go, and I made this suggestion at camp this week. I believe I did, anyway. If you could sit down sometime, just carve out some time and read chapters 40 to 49 in one sitting. It may take you a while if you're a slow reader like me. It'll take a little while. But if you can go through it and just be overwhelmed with the greatness of God that's declared page after page after page in those, it'll be very good for your soul. But look at what he says in chapter 44. I've got reference there, verse 24. We're just going to jump to a few verses here just to pull out this idea of God as the creator and the great one to whom we owe our existence. So Isaiah 44, verse 24, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." That shows, you know, he's pre-existent, and we are dependent on him. Next chapter, 45, let's read verses 5 to 7, and then a couple other verses scattered in the chapter. "I am the Lord, and there is no other." Verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." And he's referring to Cyrus, King Cyrus, who didn't really know God, but it was going to be used by him. He says, "I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me." And by the way, that means from the east to the west. That's the idea. not just the daytime. That there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And then jump to verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Does that sound a little bit like our culture? Right? But it can be like us too. We can question God. What are you up to? What are you doing? Now, God is okay with questions. He's fine with that. There's one thing to ask questions of God. It's another thing to question God as far as his character or his goodness. That's a big difference. Do we doubt God's abilities or do we doubt his character? These things, we've got to be careful of these things. But he does allow it. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our limitations. He lets this happen. But it's important for us to be free to ask him questions. But for us to judge him or anything like that is a whole different matter. Matter of fact, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read what I referenced up there about Isaiah 29, verse 16. That says, you turn things around. This is God speaking to people. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what his form say to him who formed it? He has no understanding. That's definitely our culture, right? So anyway, just to keep that in perspective, that this God is woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Back in chapter 45, verse 12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their hosts. And last one, verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So this is the age we live in is the one that wants to reject the Creator. And we're taught that from a young age in our culture. So many people have either it's deliberately taught against or it's just not taught. He's left out. Which makes people in practice unaware of God. And yet we don't really have excuse. It isn't because there isn't evidence. It's not for lack of evidence. It's because people refuse to let God be God. I won't go into the story, but I had a colleague at the last high school I taught at, and he was a very devout atheist, very dedicated and loud. Very, very vocal, brainwashed a lot of kids. Well, the Christians got in trouble if they'd share their faith, but the atheists had all kinds of license to do it and say whatever they wanted. It was very unfair and unjust, and I did have a word with our principals about that, that you need to stop that, because some of the Christian kids are coming back to tell me in the Christian Fellowship group that they're being told all these things that are the teacher's own opinion. And are pushing it on their students. And unfortunately, they were not courageous enough to deal with him. Because he was very, very good at making you feel bad. But he's a very good history teacher, but a very non-conforming person, shall we say. And one time we were in a public setting, and he actually admitted, I don't want there to be a God. Because I don't want someone to run my life. Now, there wasn't evidence there was God. We had just gone through a little science demonstration to prove it, but it was, and there's tons of evidence. And Romans 1, you're probably quite familiar with that, but in Romans chapter 1, it says, let me just read that to you. I don't know, I have it up there. I do. Yes, Romans 1, verses 20 to 21. We could do the whole chapter, really, but it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, evidence of him, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then verse 23 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or of birds or four-footed animals, crawling things. And I'll jump to verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So these are the reality that we have here, not just the Word of God, but tons of scientists who have switched their views to that there must be some kind of intelligent design. They might not yet be ready to admit it's God. Good example of that is the well-known Mr. Jordan Peterson, right, who's so close in all his studies that there is God, but he hasn't quite bowed the knee yet to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. The Lord Jesus Christ is this creator. That is a testimony of Scripture. He himself said things like that. Before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus was quite good with language. He knew his grammar. That shouldn't say that present tense unless he meant it, right? Before Abraham was born, I was would be correct grammar, but not if you're God. You say, I am. So I'm continuous. Before Abraham was born, the one you see here present was also present then and preceded him. And I will be after him and so on and after you. But he also said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now that he said that in Revelation 22, but in Revelation chapter 1, it's God who says that. I am the Alpha and the Omega. So what's Jesus claiming? To be that God. And to say a statement like, I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection of life. I'm the bread of life. All these things. I am the life. Now, it does say he gives life, but it's because he is the life. And that's really, really important for us to realize, that kind of claim that he makes. And then go to Colossians chapter 1. You're welcome to join me there if you want, but I'm just going to quickly read that. Colossians chapter 1, the testimony about the Lord Jesus. It says so many things. I have verses 16 and 17 referenced there, but I'm going to start at verse 15 for the flow here. And go to 18. He is the image of the invisible God. So speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, that does not mean he was created. That's what some of the cults would tell you. But didn't we read it already in Isaiah? God said, I made it by myself. I was all alone. There was none together with me. It's actually, I think I've said this past week, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, which is a modified version of the real Bible, and lots of verses deliberately changed. Their version actually says it even better. It says, there was none together with me, not I was all alone. It's a really good one to use with them. Because they claim that Jesus is created, and then God used Jesus to create everything else. All other things were created by him, verse 16. For by him all other things, is what their version says. But here it says, for by him all things were created. But God himself testifies in the same region where the name Jehovah's Witnesses come from. It says, you are my witnesses, says Jehovah, it says in Isaiah. He says, there was none together with me. Well, that would be a direct contradiction of their own scriptures. But if Jesus is God, there's no problem. Anything else, it would be a problem. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he has the first rank of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are being created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, he sustains everything. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Wow. What kind of person is this, right? He's a powerful, majestic, wonderful, indescribable person. He invites us to know him. Acts 7, let's go there. I mentioned we'd talk about Stephen a little bit. Fascinating thing happened at that time when you think about what took place. The reference in Isaiah 66, as we get to the end of Stephen's message, his sermon, as he was given opportunity to testify, and he retraced the history of Israel and did a phenomenal job of it. By the way, if you want a really good summary of the workings of God with his people, just go to Acts 7 and read it. It's a really good encapsulated summary of what took place, but also how they kept rejecting God's messengers along the way, which was what they were doing with Jesus. But if we jump in near the end of his message, verse 47, I have 48 listed there, but we'll start at 47. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So that was a testimony he had. And then he goes on to say just a little more that brought accusation against them about resisting the Holy Spirit. And then that's what led to him being stoned to death. It was tragic. But he lived out the second half of this passage, which we're going to go back to in Isaiah 66. But to be able to take a look at who is standing there. Saul of Tarsus. There he was. He was not the junior guy managing the cloakroom, right? He gathered their coats. He was the leader. That's why he was holding the coats, so that everybody else would do his dirty work. And we know that because he was the one with the letters of permission from the high priest to go and persecute and even kill, not just arrest, but have them killed for the Christians. And when he got converted, the persecution stopped for a while. There was peace. Now, if he wasn't the leader, that wouldn't have happened. Somebody else would have carried on. But he was actually the leader. So he was not just a junior guy. He was a passionate, insanely driven man when it came to how he wanted the Christians killed. But anyway, he wasn't insane, but his zeal was almost as if he was. But he heard this. And if you were to go to Acts 17, just a few chapters later, when he's preaching in Athens to a culture similar to ours, in our day, and he witnessed an altar to an unknown God, and they were desperately trying to cover their bases to make sure no God was angry with them. And they wanted to cover their bases. They knew there was more than their gods, but they couldn't figure it out. And in verse 24 of Acts 17, speaking to these philosophers in Athens, he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." Now, he knew that from the Old Testament, but he also knew it from the mouth of the person he arranged to have killed. He heard that as a testimony of God. And I believe it stuck with him, as he often reflected. You see in his writings that he was a persecutor of the church, and he was the greatest of sinners. That's how he called himself. And I believe that was haunting him, in a sense. But God let him remember these truths for the sake of him being humbled, and we all need to benefit from that as well. He goes on in that Acts 17. It's a great sermon to memorize, by the way. It only takes a couple of minutes to recite out loud, and that may be all the time anybody gives you these days. If you get a chance to share the gospel, if you've memorized this, you can say it in about 2 minutes, and if they want to shut you down like they did with Paul, you've said a whole bunch. And it ends with this: "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance," verse 30, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We will hear you again concerning this.'" And it goes on to tell us that there may have been some people saved out of it. This is important for us to remember, just a little tip before we go into the last piece of this. And that is, this is a lesson for us as ambassadors, as God's representatives. This is a good example, not only its content, but in how Paul left it. Just God doesn't need defending. We just proclaim him. And we leave the results with him. We leave it. Call people to repentance, and then leave the decision between them and the Lord. It's up to them. It's not for us to convince them. It's not for us to give them all the words. I would suggest there's a privilege I had to lead someone to Christ this week at camp. Chose not to give the words to say in a prayer, but just to talk about the concepts and say, if this is real, you can pray, give those thoughts over to the Lord, and you say it in your own words, and it will come to you, because you have that longing in your heart to be right with the Lord. And this person went home and did that. This is a beautiful thing, to see someone get saved. You don't have to manipulate anything. You don't have to pressure them. But some will sneer at you. Some will take away. Some will mock us. But we just leave it with the Lord. We are his ambassadors. We are more than conquerors through Christ, right? Saying that. Does anybody here need to repent? And I'm not just saying coming to Christ in the first place. But any of us missing out on the greatness and wonder of God and a little too proud in ourselves, a little too caught up with our own lives and not enough focus on him, we all need to grow more. But if you've never trusted Christ for salvation, this is the God we're proclaiming. Now, why was he saying this? Let's go back to Isaiah 66 in the last hour that we have together. Let's not miss why he said this. And I deliberately did not read the whole of verse 2. I want to come back to it. So verse 2 of Isaiah 66, after saying these things about himself, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But, or yet, to this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. That's what he was going on to say. This great God, who is glorious above all things and doesn't need anybody, doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need the creation around him. He just wants to have us. This individual wants to connect with individuals. But to this one I will look, to the person who is humble and contrite of heart, the contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what he's looking for. Now, we often talk about that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Well, that comes directly from the heart of God. He wants to meet people as real people in their own need. But there has to be that humility that goes with it. We'll come back to that in just a moment. He wants to strengthen and encourage us. If you keep your finger here and just go back a couple of pages to chapter 57 of Isaiah, he says something similar. Where he's in verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite or crushed and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's our God. He wants to strengthen. The great I Am, the self-existent one, meets people who are struggling, meets people who know their need, and they know the need of him. How great is that stoop that the Lord took, right? That this one became flesh and dwelt among us. We talked about that in the first meeting. Be able to have that stoop that would come down. The one who has to stoop to behold the heavens, he left the glories of heaven to come here to be a man, as Philippians 2 reminds us. And I'm so glad this verse still is on the wall after so many decades, right? It's really, can you top it? That's probably what you've decided. Hopefully never, no church splits were at risk. Trying to change these things. You don't have to change that ever. That's just the truth itself. My apologies if somebody wants it changed. But it's great. It's a glorious truth. It says so much. But that one who left the throne room of glory came for the purpose of redemption, came to rescue people, came to bring us up, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's what he came to do. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. And I've summarized it this way. The one who is became. The one who is became. The ever-existent one became. He stepped into time to meet us in our need. Isn't that amazing to think about? He also modeled what we just talked about. He had the attitude in chapter 66 about those who are humble and contrite of spirit and tremble at my word. And the trembling, we'll come back to that, but the idea that the Lord Jesus modeled for us everything every person is ever supposed to be. So every relationship with the Father that we're supposed to have, he modeled that. Everything that was about the interaction with him, that's what he was about. And those who are indwelt by Christ, that means you're a Christian, the Spirit of God is changing us to become like him. We have his nature within us. We are going to be people who become more and more like Jesus. And that's what he's seeking to do. And if you think of Stephen, goes on to talk about him being full of the Holy Spirit, and they testified and they saw him as having like a face of an angel. But do you remember what he said he saw as he was being put to death? What was it? Right, and what was Jesus doing? Standing. Right. Some of you have probably heard messages or thought about that yourself, but he wasn't sitting on his throne, even though that's where he is. He stood for Stephen. Because Stephen was humble and contrite of spirit and trembled at his word. And as he's about to die in the name of Jesus, for the name of Jesus, Jesus rises from his throne and stands in recognition and lets Stephen see it. To be able to see, I honor people who honor me. I am watching you in your agony as you go through this, Stephen, and I am going to watch every moment of it, not in approval of the stoning, but in approval of the person who stood for him. So he stood for Jesus, Jesus stood for Stephen. That's what it was about. That's what he wants to do. These things are so important. But keep in mind as well, let's take a look at these words as we kind of come close to a close. Humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. Just briefly, the idea of humility, being humble, great study in itself. But in this context, it's more or less the idea of you know your needs, you know your limitations, your afflictions, your pains. I have referenced there Matthew 5:3, the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? They know their poverty of spirit. They know their need. But what does it go on to say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The one that Stephen was going to be welcomed into, right? That's the case. Then it's also contrite. Now, this word is really only used here. The word contrite shows up in English a few times. I read it in chapter 57, where that one means more crushed. But this word contrite that's here is only used in the place where it's talking about Mephibosheth. Remember him? So Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, and David went to honor Jonathan's family. But Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. That's the word that's used here. Contrite. We have no delusions of strength. He knew that. He knew he couldn't run away. He knew he couldn't function like he would have liked to. But it's that idea, no delusions of strength in the presence of this great God. And then there's also those who they're trembling at his word. And the use of it here is more like an adjective. Who trembles? The person who trembles, not just the action of trembling. The idea of who trembles, and it's that experience that our being, body, soul, and spirit, is very aware of the one in whose presence we stand, and before whom we fall. And we cherish what God has to say and what he's written. People who do that, God looks at those people and says, that's the person I meet with. That's the person I really want to build up and equip and strengthen in their trials and troubles. But it really starts then with this knowing this greatness of God, having an all-consuming knowledge of who he is, being in awe and reverence, and even literal fear. The word is shouldn't be softened, a friend of mine has said. Fear of the Lord. It's the same word, to be afraid, you know. Not because he's going to hurt you, because just be aware, when you're aware of how great and powerful something is that could hurt you, you should be afraid. That doesn't mean they will hurt you, but you shouldn't be trivial about it and casual and say, well, it doesn't really matter. And that's where we get the idea of awe and reverence from it. But what does he want to do with such a person? We read it in chapter 57 more than we did here. He wants to dwell with them. He wants to dwell with us. And he wants to revive the spirit and the heart of the lowly and contrite people. That's what he wants to do. I won't bother with Psalm 34 right now, but it does talk about him looking down on high to be able to come and equip the brokenhearted and so on. The Lord Jesus himself actually did talk about that. I've got that reference, I think. Yes, in his first sermon that he preached in Nazareth and recorded in Luke 4. He quoted in the same chapter Jonathan read from the first meeting this morning, the beginning of Isaiah 61, he said, I came to heal the brokenhearted and set captives free. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him as the Messiah to do these things. He came to heal the brokenhearted and set captives free. But I'd like to read what it says, what Paul wrote to Titus there in chapter 3, where it says this in verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, like Adam referred to in the first meeting, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have a God of regeneration, a God who wants to meet people in their need and be able to actually bring new life, bring a fresh start. Does anybody really need that? What are you facing? How honest are you with yourself, with God, with others? People ask you when you come to the meeting here in the morning, how you doing? And everybody has, I'm fine, thanks. Right? Is it safe? You have people you can talk to here, and I'm not saying this in any way to raise doubts or questions, but every church needs to be an open place where you can be real about what you're really going through. Where you don't have to publicly discuss it, but you should be able to find enough people who could actually come alongside you and say, I really need you to pray with me because I'm struggling with this. I'm bearing a burden this. I'm tempted with this. My family is like this. We have three of our five kids away from the Lord right now, and it's a big burden. There are people who pray for us, and we love the fact that we're held up in prayer by other people. But you press on in the things of God, and God revives your spirit, and he revives your heart. He gives new life. You press on because he is wanting to do that with us. Whoops, I think I hit something and turned it off. Doesn't matter. Let me just remind you, the Lord Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll tell you off for being weak. No, that's not what he says. Thank you. I hit some kind of wrong button, right? Are we looking at his greatness? Or are we looking at ourselves? Are we worried and anxious, right? So it's we can entrust our souls to this one. He's the one who said, and let me just, well, yeah, I will say this. All of what I'm saying is nice and simple, but it's not at all easy. Right? Keep that in mind. But he said this, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, there's work to do, but it's partnered with him, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. That's what he wanted to do with us. But I want to wrap up with this verse from Isaiah as well. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your heart. The great and mighty and awesome God, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Lord Jesus, you stepped down from the glories of heaven. You were waiting on high, and you were looking down on this world in a way that we can't really understand. But all the while, you were waiting for that moment when you would step into this world and walk this walk. You would come as a baby, and you would be living in really no account at all. But it says of you that you grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God, favor with man. And your father would say of you, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And you say that, you'd hear that more than once because that was true. You want to meet each one of us in our needs. You've invited us to come alongside, to trust you, to bow the knee to you, but not just to obey you, but to be brought into a relationship with you and to live in that relationship, live in the fullness of that relationship. Have our hearts and our spirits revived. Even if our bodies are weak, you revive us in the core of who we are and our identity, our trust in you, our love for you, relationship with you. And that also then is equipping us to be able to love our neighbor as ourselves, including our enemies. So help us to be humble before you, contrite, trembling at your word, that we might really seek you in reverence, but also seek you in awareness that you meet us where we are. And lift us up. Make us walk in your paths of righteousness as our good shepherd for your name's sake. Amen.